It's Ask the Pastor. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Reformation Day upon us, and that could be one of the topics, because we have a well-qualified guest today. Hi, I'm Paul Clayton, sitting in my final day for Chuck Rathert, and I'm just starting to get my rhythm. I'm enjoying this. It's been a lot of fun. Chuck should be back on Monday from vacation. In the studio with us, Dr. Jerry Bodie from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Can I call you Jerry?
Please, call me Jerry Paul.
Jerry, good to have you here.
It's good to be here.
This is the brother of the famous Erin Bodie, jazz singer here in St. Louis.
That's right. She's better known than I am, and I'd just as soon have it that way.
And very, very involved in mission work, too.
She is. Mm-hmm. She's done a lot of work, especially in South Africa with the Temba schools down there. That work is ongoing, and she's enjoying it very much.
Yeah. When you two were growing up, where'd you go? To Lutheran South?
Or? No, actually, we grew up in Minnesota.
Oh, you did?
My sister did go to Lutheran South, but that was after the family had moved down to St. Louis.
I remembered Larry Carter, who was a Christian singer, saying that his daughter and your sister were friends
mm-hmm.
during their high school days.
Yeah.
But you're the older brother, huh?
I am the oldest of
all
brothers,
right.
Yes.
And what is your area of expertise here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis? What do you teach?
Well, I teach history. I teach especially in the area of Reformation and post-Reformation history, really anything from the Reformation area forward.
So we're not going to get into the story about this archaeologist finding this ancient inscription.
Well,
ancient history.
It is very ancient. I'll give it a shot if you want, but I, it's not really my area of expertise, but I'm happy to talk about anything.
Well, maybe we'll get into that. But really, you invite our listeners to call in any questions they might have about the Reformation.
Absolutely.
And, this is Halloween, but there's something else going on this weekend, too, isn't it?
Yeah.
Two church holidays.
That's
right. Two church days.
Today is Reformation, Reformation Day. Many of our congregations maybe observed that last Sunday. But, of course, this upcoming Sunday.
Can they do that?
Sure.
They can observe it whenever they want?
Well, it's kind of one of those floating things. Because it's on October 31st, it doesn't always fall on a Sunday, of course.
So either the Sunday before or the Sunday after?
Right.
That liberty's given?
Yeah.
Okay.
And then, of course, following that is All Saints Day, November 1st.
But
and
today's the day.
Today is Reformation Day.
This is.
Yes. That's exactly
right. How'd
that
hammer go? There you go.
That's precisely what Luther
vandalizing church doors.
Well, the interesting thing about the church doors is that they were the common place to put up these kinds of notices.
That was the blog.
It was the blogosphere. It was really the bulletin board for the University of Wittenberg. And so that's why Luther went to the doors at that church.
Had he ever, now you would know, had he ever posted anything before?
Yes, he did. In fact, actually just the month before, on September 4th, 1517, he posted 97 theses, and these were not theses against scholastic theology. Scholastic theology was really the dominant theology of the Catholic Church in this period. And Luther had a problem with what was being taught in scholastic theology, and so he posted 97 theses. The reason he did this was because he was looking for an academic debate. He was looking for a disputation at the university on this topic.
Come on, take me on.
That's exactly
what
right.
I think, really.
Now, with the scholastic theology, actually, he had a student that was going to debate him on that topic. And so, this was the custom. If you wanted to debate a topic, or even if you wanted to kind of address a new area, you'd done some research on something, you had an issue that you wanted to address, this was the customary way of doing that at the university in those times.
But the 97 theses didn't stir things up?
He tried. He actually sent them around to friends, to his former professors back at the University of Erfurt and other friends down in various cities in Germany, and he didn't get much of a response.
And why do you think that?
I don't know. I know that he got a little slap from his professors at Erfurt. They charged him with impudence and impertinence and knock it off, Luther. Just don't go there. But it was very different with the issue of indulgences. And that's what the 95 theses that he posts on October 31st are theses against the practice of indulgences. This gets a lot of attention. And I think that the reason is because this really touches a nerve with the German people in a way that scholastic theology never could. Indulgences, there's a lot of controversy surrounding this in Luther's day. He's very well aware of this.
People were already rumbling about.
Yeah, and they've been doing this for some time.
Did people think it was like a tax?
Well, I think they were suspicious of it. Some of the people were, and it was a controversial practice in the church at the time. I think it's important to point out that the Roman Catholic Church at the time did not have an official teaching or doctrine on indulgences. It was just a practice that was going on in the church that was tolerated. They had doctrines for other things in the church that were kind of related to this, but it was something out there that really had not been established very well in the church.
Did it just sort of bubble up? Was it a bottom-up kind of thing or a top-down?
Well, it was a little bit of both. I mean, the church allowed these things to be sold, and the people were very keen on buying them. And so it kind of comes from both sides.
I can see the appeal.
Well, yeah.
Now, I come from a Roman Catholic tradition, and when I was a little kid, we still had holy cards that stated indulgences on the back.
Mm-hmm.
And I was like, I'm going to collect as many of those as I can.
Right.
I collected baseball cards and holy cards.
Right. And I think Luther's chief concern is that people don't put their trust in these little things, these pieces of paper, if you will. But rather, he's asking the question, to whom should you put your trust, or in whom should you trust?
And an 8-year-old kid puts his trust in the holy card.
Right.
I did.
Right. Well, and especially when the church says that this is trustworthy, and that's part of the problem. Maybe we should explain what an indulgence is. I mean, why were they doing this?
I think need to do that.
An indulgence is really the remission or the forgiveness of the temporal penalty that's due a forgiven sin. I know that sounds kind of complicated, but basically the way it works was this was connected in with the Roman Catholic sacrament of penance. And penance included contrition for sin, being truly and heartily sorry for a sin that we commit. It involved also confession, which is the naming of the sin, confessing that I have committed this sin, usually before a priest. Then we might even name the sins that we committed. And then the third part of penance was satisfaction. And the idea there was that for every sin that we commit, although we might yet get that sin forgiven by the priest, there is also a temporal penalty for that sin, a penalty that we need to pay during this life. And any sin that we commit would have a penalty attached to it. The great thing about an indulgence was indulgences would remove those temporal penalties. And so you could get a whole lot of sins, in a sense, taken care of, a lot of penalties taken care of with this indulgence.
And that's the scholarly way of looking at
right.
this. But as a person raised in the Roman Catholic tradition, what I thought was, it's a foregone conclusion that I'm going to purgatory. I'm going to this halfway house for time out before I can get into heaven. So I gotta spend a little time in jail. And these indulgences are gonna give me a reprieve. They're gonna get me out early. I'm gonna get out on early
right.
release.
And that's what people believed. The great thing about it was kind of like I get out of jail free card.
Yeah, there you go. Boy, there.
And you could get these things by doing good works. You could get them by giving alms to the poor, or by saying Our Fathers or Hail Marys, or
walking little old ladies across the street.
Right, doing good works of that kind, or maybe even going on a pilgrimage and visiting a holy shrine or praying to the saints. In Wittenberg, they had the practice of every year on All Saints Day, November 1st, the day after All Hallows Day, Frederick the Wise, who was the Elector of Saxony, would open up his reliquary. He had large rooms in his palace there in Wittenberg that were just filled with relics of the saints, bones of a saint, or pieces of a clothing of a saint. Pieces of the cross of Christ, or even nails of the cross, a thorn that pierced Christ's brow. Those are the kinds of things that he had. He had thousands of these relics. And people would come in and wander through his halls and view all these relics. They could pay a certain amount of money to go through. It was like a museum, really. You go through and you could pray to the saints as you go through this. And at the time that you would emerge, after you were all done with going through this collection of relics, you would receive an indulgence. And it was a certification that you received so much time out of purgatory, or so many sins were forgiven. And so this is a very attractive thing. Luther's timing this, of course. He realizes that people are going to be coming to see the relics the next day.
Were there also things you could do for the departed to ease their time in purgatory?
Yes, and these indulgences could be actually transferred. You could do these good works, if you will, do them for someone else, on someone else's behalf. And this is especially the case with the other indulgences that were being sold in Germany at the time. Luther is responding to these chiefly. That's kind of a long story, but the long story short is that there was an archbishop in the city of Mainz who was selling indulgences. He had received permission from the Pope to do this. These indulgences, the monies for these things, were supposed to be going to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So people would pay money, and they would simply receive an indulgence. And these indulgences that were being sold by the Archbishop of Mainz, Albert, the Archbishop of Mainz, these were plenary indulgences. They were different, greater.
What's the distinction?
Well, plenary indulgence is, it's kind of the big kahuna of indulgences. It doesn't get any better than this because it covers all penalties, all sins that you have committed up until this point in your life. If you purchase them for someone else who had died, say your grandmother, you purchase these and put it on her account, and she would be released from purgatory.
This is the bonus round.
Right.
All right. Now, you said there were rumblings. Were there rumblings about these traditions or practices, or were there actually some people that thought the church is superstitious? We're dealing with superstition here.
Well, I think that by and large, a lot of people accepted the indulgence teaching, the idea. They accepted the indulgence practice. I think in particular, Luther was pointing out abuses in this practice. Mm. And here's the problem. There were all these indulgence preachers going around, especially John Tetzel. He was the lead indulgence preacher for Albert of Mainz, the archbishop. He was a Dominican friar, and he would go around with his troop, and they would go from city to city, and they had a whole procession. A whole group of people, and the word would get out that John Tetzel was coming into town, and he would be preaching, and these indulgences would be available, and he would come in, and they would have a kind of a dramatic presentation, maybe like some kind of passion play or something like that, that would show the people what's going on in purgatory. They did it was a great deal that they did with this. And then Tetzel would get up and preach, and he was a very dynamic preacher, very persuasive, encouraging people to give their money so that they can save themselves or a loved one from the fires of purgatory. He was very good at this. The problem was that he was so good at that he was taking a lot of liberties in what he was saying. He was going far and beyond what the Catholic Church had ever taught about indulgences and really making wild claims about what they could do. Well, probably the most famous line was that as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs.
Ah.
And it was kind of over the top.
And ear candy for the audience.
Exactly.
I mean, here's a sideshow.
It's an offer they couldn't refuse.
And for a few nickels and dimes, you've got some tangible assurance that you're going to be okay.
Right. They actually registered your name in a book. The priests who would take down this information would register your name that you had paid for this, and they would actually give you a piece of parchment that would be a certificate that you had purchased this indulgence and that went on your account or the account of someone else.
Hmm. And that went on and on and on until, even into the 1950s when I'm a little kid with a holy card and they're talking about indulgences on the back?
Yeah, they're still available today. Now, my understanding is that the church doesn't sell them anymore. You don't pay money for these things, but you still can receive them. I remember back in the year 2000, it was a special jubilee year, and Pope John Paul II was making these indulgences available for people. And if you went to Rome on a pilgrimage and saw all the holy sites and the shrines and so forth, you could receive one of these things.
Our guest is Dr. Jerry Bode, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. But these are educated theologians. There's nothing about these in the Bible. How do they reconcile that?
Well, I think it's important to recognize, and they're using the scriptures as a basis, but they're also using a lot of church tradition at this time, and that holds an awful lot of weight. Also, the word of the Pope.
We have
holds
to
a
understand the authority of the Pope.
Right. That's really very important. We of course, as Lutherans, regard the scripture as the authority. It's the sole authority.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't view it that way in those days, and whatever the Pope decreed or whatever the tradition of the church said, that was an acceptable thing.
Is that because they believe that Pope is taking St. Peter's place here on earth?
Mm-hmm. And in some respects is really the representative of God on earth. And can his word, if you will, is sacred. And so we need to obey the Pope.
He can speak with the inspiration from God?
Well, the claim was that only the Pope could interpret Scripture, or at least the interpretation of Scripture was reserved for the Pope himself. So he could make doctrine, declare doctrine that was really on the same level as the Scriptures themselves.
So Martin Luther questions all of this and posts his 95 Theses and begins to stir things up. And nothing like this had been done before, huh?
Well, there had been people who had called into question doctrines and practices in the church before. He's not the first reformer. There are others who come before him who question things like the church authority, who question the church's doctrines and the mass and so forth. But no one goes to the extent that Martin Luther does. He makes a splash, and the timing of this is so important, I think, that in many respects Germany is just primed for some kind of person like Martin Luther to come along. It is a perfect storm. Yes.
You've got the printing press.
Right.
Pamphlets can be published. And then you've got people that are ripe for some kind of an answer, perhaps, because they're grumbling about it already. Let's come back to that. You want to take a call?
Sure.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Charles, you're on the air with our guest, Dr. Jerry Bodie.
Yes, good morning, Paul and Professor.
Good morning.
A couple levels of question on purgatory, if I might, Professor. First of all, on the derivation of the, quote, doctrine, quote, unquote, of purgatory, I'm wondering, well, I know there's a slight reference in the Apocrypha. I don't know the specificity of it, but I know that there is a single reference in the Apocrypha that might have been taken as a foundation for it. But I'm wondering, basically, if it was a really belief or as a device, perhaps, of fundraising, to be very frank. And then I have a second question, if I might follow up after this. I'd like to hang on.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Dr. Bodie?
Well, I think that the teaching of purgatory goes back a very long way in the history of the church, and it originates really back in the time of the early church, at least the seeds of it do. It is based on the claim is made that it's based, for, at least in part, in Scripture. I think it's 1 Peter. I don't remember the passage off the top of my head, but there are passages that the church uses to claim. Basically, the idea would be that there would be a refiner's fire.
Even within our scriptures, our regular canon, they use something.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I don't remember the off the top of my head. I don't remember the passage that they use.
Okay,
I believe it's from one of the epistles of Saint Peter. But it was simply it was a very small reference in there the idea was that a person would have to go through a refiner's fire before they would enter the kingdom of God or something like that, or enter heaven. I think probably more important than the scripture reference or the scripture basis is really the tradition that grows around the teaching of purgatory in the Catholic Church that really requires, it becomes kind of a theological necessity at the end. The idea was, and it's kind of rooted with the idea of baptism. Baptism was believed to cover original sin, and that's what baptism did. All sins that were committed by a person after baptism needed to be covered in some way, and they needed to be dealt with in some way. And so that's where the church's sacramental system really comes into play, that through a person's life, they would participate in the sacraments of the Catholic Church and in the Mass and those kinds of things. And in living out their Christian life in this way, they would receive grace from God to cover their sins. It was kind of a cooperative enterprise. And purgatory kind of comes in there as a necessity. By the time that person, let's say a person dies, but they don't have all those sins covered. They don't have all the punishments dealt with in some way. Before they could enter heaven, they would need to go to an intermediary place, a place where they could, where their excess sins and guilt would be refined, it would be burned off. And that place was purgatory. So it's an in-between place. And I think it's probably because it's more of a kind of a concept that grows in the Catholic Church, especially in the medieval period, and then it becomes really important because everyone's terrified of going there. It was believed to be much better to get the penalties taken care of in this earthly life rather than going to purgatory, where it was a place of darkness and pain and so forth.
And before the break, Charles, do you have another question?
Yes, I do. When I was perusing the 95 Theses, Professor, I came on several that maybe imply that Luther still believed in purgatory, even though he spoke vividly against indulgences. Just as a couple of quickies here, who knows whether all souls in purgatory wish to be redeemed, since we have the exceptions in St. Severinus and St. Paschal. And then another one, the Pope does very well when he grants remission to souls in purgatory. And another one, 16, hell, purgatory, and heaven seem to differ in the same in despair. In other words, the implication seems to be that Luther still accepts the doctrine of purgatory, even though he's against the indulgences. And I'd like to ask you, Paul, before I let the professor answer that question that I just posed, can you tell me what a holy card was more specifically, and what would you have answered in your Roman Catholic background, Paul, to the scripture 1 John 1, 7 or 9, which says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin? How would you have handled that all in reference to the some sins need to be dealt with in purgatory versus the scripture in 1 John 1?
Yeah, I would have been totally ignorant of that Bible verse. But the Holy Card, and I'm glad you bring that up, because here I'm talking about something without describing it. You would have a picture of a saint or Mary or Jesus on the front, a beautiful little picture, about the size of a baseball card. And then on the back, there'd be a prayer, maybe a Bible verse. And then at the bottom, indulgences for reading that card.
I see. For just simply reading it.
Yeah.
Okay.
Thanks for the call.
Thanks a lot. Appreciate it.
You remember the question?
Yeah, back to Luther and purgatory. I think the caller's observation is a good one. It does appear that Luther is still holding, at least to some extent, to a belief in the existence of purgatory. This is a little bit of a mystery for Luther. We're not quite sure what he believes about purgatory at this time. It appears even earlier than this in his life that he begins to have doubt about this. He's not sure whether or not this place really exists or what role it would play in the life of a Christian or in this life or in the afterlife, if you will. He's still sorting some things out at this time. In fact, we don't even really know when he lets go of the doctrine of purgatory. Sometime later on, perhaps in the late 15-teens or early 1520s, he just kind of drops it. He doesn't talk about it anymore. Certainly it's not a teaching that he holds to later on in his life and career. But he's going through a process of development at this point. He's hanging on to some Catholic teachings, and some of this is going to fall by the wayside as he goes.
And I'm wondering, what was his stand on Mariology after all of this, a co-redemptress?
That's a good idea, a good point. I don't know. I think he's still kind of working some things through. Mm-hmm. He is very clear, however, that it is Christ alone who saves. I mean, that seems to be very clear by the time of the posting of the 95 Theses, and certainly in the year right after that.
He's got that down, but there's this other baggage that still needs to be taken care of.
Right.
Jim, hold on. Callers, hold on. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're going to go into a short break here and then come back with Dr. Jerry Bodie from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Before we took the call, you said this timing was so important. This day, just before All Souls Day. And
yeah. It's important because Luther is priming the pump for what's to come.
And when we come back, I'd like you to tell us, who was he targeting with the 95 Theses? Was he targeting the Pope or people in his neighborhood? And what did he expect would be the result of posting that document? We'll be right back. Phones open, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study.
November is the month of Thanksgiving, but we Christians have at least one gift to thank our gracious Lord for every day. And every day, thanks to the generous support of listeners like you, we're enabled to bring the message of salvation by grace through faith on account of Christ to people around the world. Is there a day in November that you could let us celebrate with you? Would you consider becoming a day sponsor during this month and help secure the future of this radio and internet voice for the gospel we all hold so dear? In this time of Thanksgiving, we give you thanks.
Kids Radio is on the air again to take you down a winding road through a faraway land. On the next Adventures in Odyssey, a young girl named Dottie wakes up in a place called Little Land and tries to find her way home. The people of Little Land give Dottie directions and send her on her way. Come with Dottie and meet the friends she makes along the way. It's a spiritual spin on The Wizard of Oz, coming up on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Understanding stem cells on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
Those who take the Bible seriously will recall the numerous passages where God condemns the pagan custom of sacrificing the firstborn child to the god Moloch. These children were just weeks or months old and burned alive as an atonement sacrifice, that is, offering one life on behalf of another. The Canaanites slaughtered thousands of children in this way when their nation was threatened. God ordered the complete destruction of the Canaanites. Well, we might ask, is this a necessary lesson for people living in the enlightened 21st century? Sadly, it is, because the very same thing is still being practiced in America and the West today. Oh, the names have changed. Moloch is not worshipped, while the fires have become the incinerators. But the motive is still the same, a life for a life. Abortion will immediately come to mind, where the mother's lifestyle may continue by the sacrifice of the fetus as parts in an incinerator. However, the national pace of sacrifice is now being accelerated by embryonic stem cell research. Stem cells are harvested for a fertilized egg, and what remains is disposed of with other tissue in the incinerator. The object of the research is to be able to cure, say, an Alzheimer patient by injecting the brain with stem cells. The principle remains the same, a life for a life, and God still disapproves.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsors on this Friday, October 31st, 2008, Reformation Day, Mike and Crystal Niehoff. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in gratitude and honor of the Reverend Todd Wilkin and Mr. Jeff Schwarz. Once again, we say thank you to Mike and Crystal Niehoff of St. Charles, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors.
Well, you probably know the words of the psalmist, make a joyful noise to the Lord, come before His presence with joyful singing. Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. That's what you'll get on Jubilation every Sunday afternoon. Joy-filled singing connected to prayerful thoughts along with meditations all centered where they need to be in God's precious and holy Word. So join me, won't you? That's Jubilation every Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
It's Ask the Pastor. This is the Bible Study. Our guest, Reverend Dr. Jerry Bodie from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. I'm Paul Clayton, sitting in for Chuck Rather. Chuck returns on Monday. Before we went into the break there, we were talking about the timing of this day in history and why Martin Luther chose it. Who did he target and what did he expect would be the result of pinning the 95 Theses to the blog?
Well, in one sense, Luther is simply targeting his university audience. Okay. And church leaders, because in a sense, the theses are written in Latin. This is the language of the university. So he's looking really for an academic debate, a theological debate on
with his peers.
At the same time, I think it's interesting. Obviously, he's talking to the broader church. The theses were taken down rather quickly, we believe, by some of his students who distributed them. They ran off to the printer with them. They knew this would cause a controversy, and they were very quickly translated into German. And that really brought them out to a much broader segment of the German populace. Really, within 2 weeks, these theses were disseminated all over the German lands. It's quite remarkable. Luther didn't do this himself, but they were all over Germany.
It's like a mass email.
Exactly, yeah. And with the printing press, they were able to quickly reproduce these.
So, like you said, this perfect storm. We've got the technology. Here's an idea. People are literate.
Mm-hmm. And they, not that many people are literate. I mean, you might have up to maybe 30% of the people could read. That's a really high mm-hmm. number. But this is really an oral culture. The word of mouth is really what spreads the Reformation, if you will. People hear these things read and discussed, mm-hmm. and that really makes a difference. I think Luther is really touching a nerve with these indulgences, though, and this is where he might be speaking to the common people, because he recognizes what people want when they buy an indulgence. What are they looking for?
I thought you were going to say they want lower taxes,
well,
like this political season.
It does touch a nerve like that does, yeah. But he recognizes that when people are running out to get these indulgences, that what they really want is some assurance in their salvation.
Mm-hmm.
They're looking for certainty that they themselves will be in heaven one day. They're looking for assurance that their loved ones will be in heaven one day. And if the church can give them a guarantee that they will, that their sins are forgiven, they want this. They take this. And this is, I think, you can see Luther's pastoral concerns coming through here. He recognizes what these people want, but he directs them really away from putting their trust in indulgences, and he directs them to Christ. And he says, follow Christ and his words for your assurance. It might be a really hard way to follow Christ, but that is a sure and certain way. It's not a false way.
And this made the guy with the sideshow, Tetzel,
yeah,
look like a con man.
Right, he does look
Some
like...
Some people are probably saying this is a ripoff.
He looks like a charlatan, especially with the claims that he's making, and he has a real hard time after... After Luther starts with the 95 Theses, his business really drops rather quickly.
He gets booed.
Yeah.
Mm. So, these documents eventually make their way to the Vatican?
They do, because Luther posts them, actually, to the Archbishop of Mainz, the guy who's responsible for disseminating these indulgences in Germany. He sends them to the Archbishop, who, of course, the month later sends them down to Rome, because he rightly recognizes them as a threat to papal authority.
Mm. And now he's messing with the fundraiser.
Right. And it doesn't take very long then for the Pope to respond, and they start to investigate and send some people to try to deal with Luther, and, you know, it starts to get more difficult for Luther.
But it just catches fire. Now, when does it get out of Germany and start spreading throughout the rest of Europe?
Oh, that's a good question. I suppose you can find people interested in reform and maybe even would label themselves as reformers even before this
mm-hmm.
time. But I would say that especially by 1520, 1521, several years later, you have reform movements growing in many places in Europe, certainly in places like Switzerland, in France, in England. And it's largely due with the distribution of Luther's writings. These things are translated, they're reprinted, and people in England, for instance, are reading what Luther has to say within just a few years of his writing these things. And they're discussing these things, and they're very interested in his ideas.
Mm. Let's go back to the phones. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you've been very patient. You're on the air with Dr. Jerry Bodie.
Okay. Whenever I tuned into your radio, to the radio this morning, you were talking about purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
Now I'm not Lutheran, and this is not Chuck, is it? Is he still on vacation?
Chuck's still on vacation.
Okay. Well, you Lutheran don't believe in the doctrine of purgatory, do you?
No, we don't.
Oh, okay. Well, and then I heard the gentleman call in about the refiner's fire. It's over Malachi 3. If you can accept this teaching here, you got the third chapter, first verse of Malachi, you got the first coming of Christ, and in the second verse, you got the second coming of Christ. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. I don't know if that gentleman was referring to purgatory or what, because I didn't get the whole gist of his comment. But this is Christ coming in judgment at this particular time of the world. And I don't know how you people are about the millennium and so forth and on. I don't know if I've heard different preachers say that we're in the millennium, and you know that Christ is already spiritually ruling and so forth and on. Well, this is a scripture as to to say what the gentleman was really trying to say. So that's all I got to say.
Thank you. The Malachi 3 passage is really very helpful. Of course, that's referring to the coming of the day of the Lord. And this is really pointing to the work of God in history, that God does bring a refining fire. He is a judge. He's a righteous judge who will destroy the wicked and punish the evildoers and so forth. And certainly we can see that connected with Christ's second coming on the last day, when he will judge the earth. I think that the passage is where the Catholic Church is bringing for purgatory, really, are probably a combination of those passages like Malachi 3 and probably also 2 Peter 3, which speak of, again, kind of the day of the Lord coming like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and elements and so forth will be destroyed by fire, and that there's kind of a refining fire there theme that's picked up again in 2 Peter 3.
Now, did the beginnings of the Reformation and Martin Luther trigger a sense of nationalism in Germany, or was that something that was in its infancy that each of these movements fed off of, nationalism and...
Yeah, there is a strong sense of nationalism in the German lands at this time. Kind of the funny thing about this is that Germany, there's no Germany at this time. And Germany is not a united nation. France is a united nation. England is a united nation. Spain is a united kingdom in those days, but Germany isn't. Germany is just kind of a vast conglomeration of individual little states that are all kind of linked together under the umbrella of the Holy Roman Empire, of the German nation. One thing they have in common is that they're all part of the empire. The other thing that they all have in common is that they speak the German language in one form or another.
Now, the reason I bring that up is because we're going to have a two-kingdom issue here, right?
Mm-hmm. That's,
when the
that's
Reformation
exactly right.
Kicks off.
Yeah. That's right, because you have the German princes, the kings and dukes and counts and so forth, very quickly become involved. They have something invested in this Reformation and its success. And actually, Luther is very good at bringing the princes in on the work of the Reformation, and involving them.
Hmm. So, Martin Luther, is he taken seriously by the Vatican?
Yes, he is.
Do they realize how significant this is going to be?
I don't know that they realize right away.
But they took it as a threat.
They take it as a threat. I mean, he is just a little German monk, after all, up in this backwater town of Wittenberg.
And was he ordained?
Yes, he was. He was an ordained priest. And at the time that he posts the 95 Theses, he's really acting in a priestly capacity in the church in Wittenberg.
Mm-hmm. So eventually he's defrocked and excommunicated?
He is excommunicated, right. There were actually two papal bulls that were issued by Pope Leo X, the first of which came out in January of 1520, early in 1520, where he was ordered by the Pope to put aside his writings, to recant everything that he had written and said. The first bull is a warning. Luther, take back everything that you have said or you will be excommunicated. And Luther refused. Of course, his response was to burn the papal bull in December of 1520. He and his students went outside the gates of the city of Wittenberg and made a bonfire and burned the thing up. And then in January of 1521, then the second papal bull was issued that excommunicated Luther.
Now, when I was a kid in Catholic grade school, nobody told me this, but I had this sense that he was a bad guy. He was a troublemaker. There weren't a lot of references to him in early school years, elementary school. What do you expect? But I'm wondering today, how is he regarded by Roman Catholic universities and high schools? How is he taught?
I think it really depends on whom you talk to. For a long time, for hundreds of years in the Catholic Church, Luther was simply regarded as a heretic. And really a very serious heretic in the church, who threatened not only the church's doctrine, but the very existence of the church itself. He broke the church, if you will. I mean, they have this large movement of Protestantism that breaks away from the Catholic Church. It's a very serious problem for the Catholic Church. So he really is regarded as a heretic. I would say in more recent times, really since the 1960s, or in the 1950s, 1960s, there's been a resurgence of interest among Catholic theologians in Luther. part of this has to do with the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s, which kind of opened things up a little bit in the Catholic Church. But there's been a reassessment and a reevaluation of Luther and his teachings. There are some, not a lot, but there are some Roman Catholic theologians who have a very positive view of Luther and think that the Catholic Church ought to listen to what Luther had to say. Then in some respects, he was right.
I thought the people that didn't go to the Catholic Church weren't going to go to heaven. I think there are Roman Catholics today, adults, that think that folks that go to Lutheran churches, they're not going to the right church. They're going to miss out.
Mm-hmm. For a long time, the Catholic Church taught that there was no salvation outside the Catholic Church. So unless you were a Catholic, you wouldn't be saved. Mm. That has really kind of come down a little bit since Vatican II, since the 1960s. Mm. The Catholic Church has acknowledged that there may be Christians outside the Catholic Church.
Rome did learn from Luther during the Reformation, though, right? Didn't they initiate the Council of Trent to try to clean up their own act?
Yes, that's right. The Council of Trent, which is really in the 1540s and 15 through the 1560s, is really an attempt for the Catholic Church to reform itself, not only its teaching, but especially its practice and organization and the way it will deal with problems in the Church. At the same time, it's very clearly an attempt to deal with the problems that have been raised by people like Martin Luther and other reformers. So Luther, his teachings, Lutheran doctrines and so forth, are condemned by the Catholics at the Council of Trent.
Before we run out of time, and by the way, the phones are open between you and Dr. Jerry Bodie, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It wasn't until I took a college course about the Reformation that I began to learn and understand about the significance of Martin Luther as a historical figure. How many things that he influenced outside of the church, like education systems and governments.
Mm-hmm.
And you could probably backtrack some revolutions.
Yeah, I mean, there's no question that his impact on the Western Church, but especially on Western civilization, is profound. It's hard to find someone who has a greater influence.
And can you be more specific and tell us about some of these things?
Well, certainly he has an impact as a theologian. I mean, he is instrumental in really kind of overhauling an attempt to overhaul much of the theology of the church at the time, and a new church and new churches are founded as a result. So the religious landscape of Europe really changes after his time. He is a great, in some respects, he is a social reformer. He's very interested in educational reform in the German lands, and encourages that schools be founded, that all people, men and women, boys and girls of all ages, whether they're nobility or peasants, he encourages that all of them should be educated, at least in the basics, be able to read and write. And he certainly wants them to know the basics of the Christian faith. They should know their catechism. They should know the Bible. He wants everyone to be able to read, at least so that they can read the Bible. You kind of get the sense, at least from the Lutherans at the time, that they always believe they're about one generation away from extinction. And so education plays a very key role in keeping that work of the Reformation alive, in keeping the gospel at the center of everything that the church does, and at the center of people's lives. Luther is influential in political areas as well. He's not a politician, doesn't play politics, but his impact on the politics, especially in the German lands and elsewhere, is very, very profound.
He did have a legal mind.
He does, and certainly he knows how to talk to the German princes and to put them into action. And in many areas of the German lands, it's actually the princes themselves, the secular authorities, that introduced the Reformation into their territories. He gets them on board. Now, this is kind of a foreign concept for us today, to think of politicians being advocates for the Christian church or for Christianity or for the gospel. And he certainly understands we need to keep a proper distinction between these two kingdoms. There is God's kingdom on earth in through his word and Holy Spirit in which the Christians are, and there's also the secular side, which through which God also rules, but that's through the secular governments, which we are to obey.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, there have been other historical figures like Muhammad that spark a movement, Joseph Smith. Why is Martin Luther different?
I think because he has so many people that come after him that continue his work of reform. Many of them don't agree with him. We have people like John Calvin, who really comes along a generation after Luther. And Calvin's Reformation is hugely important in the church. It has a great influence in the church in France, in the Netherlands, and in Holland. And just look around the United States. So much of Protestantism in America, the Reformed churches, the Presbyterian churches, the Methodists, many of these different denominations can kind of harken back to John Calvin as an important reformer. They will also look back to Martin Luther. We should point that out.
And I guess we should note that he introduced nothing new. He points back to Scripture and to Jesus all the time.
That's right, and I think that's really of key importance in all of this. And I think that's even something for us to think about as we celebrate the Reformation, that in many ways we do give thanks and praise to God for Martin Luther. He was a great servant of God. He was a hero of the faith. And we thank God for him and everything that he did. He was a wonderful instrument in God's hands. But I think more important than the person of Martin Luther is the message that he proclaimed. It is the gospel, that simple, clear message of God sending his son Jesus Christ into this world to save us from sin. That is what Luther was most concerned about. It's his central teaching. And he's known for saying that there are two simple things to keep in mind about the Christian life, about life, that human beings are lost in sin, and it is God who saves. Those two things you keep heart and center of your life. We have a problem with sin, and we need God to save us. And that's really kind of at the heart of everything that he does. And I think that's what we remember during this time of Reformation. And that's what we're celebrating is kind of this recovery, this restoration of the centrality of the gospel.
Is it important for people outside of the Lutheran faith to understand that Lutherans do not worship Martin Luther? They don't quote Martin Luther more than they do the Bible.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, Luther is an important authority for Lutherans, of course, but we certainly don't agree with everything Luther said. And that's okay. This may shock Lutherans to say this, but...
Well, I was going to ask you, do we have any of his sermons, and have they been under doctrinal review?
Well, some of them maybe would be... he says some pretty outrageous things at times. And so we hold to the Scriptures first. That is the sole authority for us, God's Word. We also recognize the importance of the Lutheran confessions. They're really a secondary authority for us. And some of Luther's writings are part of the Lutheran confessions, the small catechism of Luther, which I think, I'll flat out say, I think it's the greatest thing he ever wrote.
Mm-hmm.
The small catechism is an absolute masterpiece. And it's beautiful and so clearly conveys the law and the gospel.
And it's so journalistic.
Yes.
Short sentences, to the point.
Very. It shows Luther as the great communicator. He was an absolute master of language. It's certainly in German, but it comes over into English as well. He has a way of reaching out to people and communicating God's word to them in a way that I don't think anyone else has ever done outside of Scripture itself.
Was he frustrated, and did he lament the fact that he thought you couldn't convert a Jew or a Turk?
Yes, this is a problem. He does have writings against the Jews and as well as against the Turks as well. Some of those, I think it's kind of important to note the historical context in which he writes a lot of these things. I mean, for instance, he has some of his followers, some people who had come over to the Reformation, who decide that this is the Reformation, the Lutheran side is not the way to go, but rather to go back to Judaism. They convert to Judaism, and he gets all upset about this. So Luther does say some very harsh things about the Jews, things that we would condemn. Say, Luther, you shouldn't have said that. That's not right. That's not showing Christian love and so forth. But at the same time, I think it's important to point out that one of the last things that Luther ever wrote was an appeal for the conversion of the Jewish people and that the gospel be proclaimed to them. They are still God's people. Even if they reject Christ, he says they need to know what Christ has done for them.
So we have Martin Luther, and then here in America, Walther. Where does Walther pick up where Luther left off?
you know, Luther, or sorry, Walther...
Because the Reformation continues, doesn't it?
It does, yeah. The message goes on. Walther was called the American Luther during his own lifetime.
He was.
He was. He rejected the title. He said, no, don't call me that. He said, if anything, call me Luther's archivist. In other words, let me be the one who keeps Luther's writings going and keeps Luther's teaching alive. So he would see himself simply as a follower of Luther and a student of the Holy Scriptures and the Lutheran Confessions. Walther is very keen about preserving Lutheranism here in America.
So does he refine some of Martin Luther's thinking? Take it to the next level?
I think I don't know that he really refines it, but he applies Luther's teaching. And I think that's really where Walther is such a genius, where he takes the teachings of Martin Luther, especially regarding the gospel, the law and the gospel, and sees to it that we here in America, especially in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, have those same teachings taught and proclaimed among us today.
So he codifies this thinking into a template for the rest of us?
I think so. I mean, he lets Luther speak for himself. He's very good at quoting Luther and bringing out marvelous ideas from Luther. But I think he instills in the Lutheran Church in America a sense that we always need to look back to Martin Luther. In a sense, he's such a wonderful source for us and keeps us on track and helps us to keep the gospel in the center of everything that we do.
Hmm. Where does the Reformation go from here?
Well, we continue to proclaim the Word of God. Some of the ideas of Luther that he makes a big deal out of in the 16th century are important for us to keep in mind today. Scripture is the sole authority for us. The gospel, the doctrine of justification, is the heart and soul of everything that we believe, teach, and confess. It's the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And if we forsake the gospel, or we throw it away, or lose it, it will mean the end of our faith, the end of the church. We must preserve the gospel at all costs. And I think Walther recognizes also that for Luther, education is key. We continue to preach. We continue to proclaim the Word of God to our people. That's what the Reformation is really all about. It's the gospel.
Mm. Very profound. Before we run out of time, something a little bit lighter. He liked beer, huh?
He did. He did, and he liked Katie's beer. Of course, his wife, Katharina von Bora, was a licensed brewer in the city of Wittenberg, and was very good at brewing beer, evidently. When he was out of town, he'd go off to a meeting or something like that, he would write back to her lamenting the poor quality of the beer in this particular town. He says, well, I'm coming back on such and such a day. Please be sure to have some beer ready for
favorite barmaid. isn't that something? Did he have his own little church? Did he pastor a flock?
Well, he was a pastor in Wittenberg. He was always kind of a pastor among pastors. The church in Wittenberg was rather large, and there was, you know, he had a pastor himself. Johann Bugenhagen was really the chief pastor in the church in Wittenberg. But he did many pastoral things, and he preached regularly and taught.
And did he alter the liturgy a little bit?
He did.
That's another day.
It is.
Thanks for being with us. Stimulating. Dr. Jerry Bodie, our guest from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on Ask the Pastor. We thank you for listening. Chuck Rathert returns on Monday. Bye-bye for now. Be back next week for more Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.